Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We bring to a conclusion our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been here all year long under the theme, Quality Control in the Christian Life. And we conclude our study in 2 Corinthians with this topic from the last verses, Fit for Service. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 6 through 14. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for guiding us through the study of this letter that was written so many, many years ago by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the inspired word. Thank you for the impact this word has upon our lives. I pray that it will have that impact today as we study together and conclude this study, that we might know how to control the qualities in our lives that ought to be there so that we can be fit for service for you. We pray for your help in this particular study. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many Marines do we have here today? One, two. Ah, I'd forgotten that you were in the Marines also. I don't know. 3 years in the Marines. How many years were you in? 4 years. Anybody go for five? I don't know what it was like when you men joined the Marines, but I did a little research and found out what you have to do in order to qualify and be fit for service for Marine today. You have to do either 20 pull-ups or 82 push-ups, 105 crunches, run 3 miles in 18 minutes, run 880-yard sprints, lift a 30-pound ammunition can over your head until your elbows lock out, and lift the can as many times as possible in a set amount of time. You have to complete a 300-yard course, including crawls, ammunition resupply, grenade throwing, agility running, and the dragging and carrying of another Marine. And then, over 54 hours, you have to travel 42 miles on foot, solve 29 problems, consume just 3 meals during that 54 hours, all while carrying ammunition cans up to 50 pounds and dummies up to 100 pounds and a gear pack weighing from 75 to 100 pounds. You do all that and you're fit to be a Marine. These guys were something, weren't they? Not to be despairing towards anyone. Who served in other branches of services? I'm sure there were equal means of qualifying in those. I just picked on the Marines this morning. Fit for service, that's a lot of qualifications, isn't it? So my question is, using that as an illustration, what does it take to be fit for service for Jesus Christ? Would you look at verse 6 as we begin? And Paul declares that he only desires to make the Corinthians fit for service. That's his only objective here. He says in verse 6, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." He starts off by declaring that he himself is not unfit for service. You see, the word reprobate in its generic sense means someone who is not fit for service. That's what the word reprobate means in the Greek language. Somebody who is not fit for service, who's unfit. He says, I'm not a reprobate. I'm not unfit. What makes you unfit to even start qualifying for the Marines? Well, if you fail the vocational aptitude test, if you fail a drug test, if there is excessive debt in your life, if you have some medical issues that could disqualify you, or if you have a criminal record. Well, but what makes you unfit to serve Christ? What makes you a reprobate, as Paul uses the term. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, and we see that being unskillful in the Word of God can be greatly limiting in your ability to serve Christ. Being unskillful in the Word of God, where it says here, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Why are they not teachers? When they've been saved long enough to be teachers, but they're not teachers because they're unskilled in the word of God. So if you're unskilled in the word of God, that can be greatly limiting to your ability to serve Christ. Or go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able to bear it, for ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And I would put it this way, this passage suggests if you are a source of strife and division in the church, you are unfit for service. Then we could reflect upon the qualifications for bishop and deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we could say, if you are not being hospitable, if you are given to wine, if you are a striker, if you are greedy of filthy lucre, if you are impatient, a brawler, covetous, have a bad reputation in the community, are double-tongued and a slanderer, you are unfit for service. Paul declares he is not unfit for service. Those things are not true of him, and he doesn't want them to be true of the Corinthians. So he declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 that he has no selfish motives whatsoever in his confrontations with the Corinthian believers. He says in verse 7, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Paul did not want the Corinthians to do evil. Why did he not want the Corinthians to do evil? Well, he says, it doesn't have anything to do with my reputation. It's not my reputation I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about your reputation. I want you to have the right kind of reputation, even if it reflects badly upon me. I want you to be fit for service. He's totally unselfish in his motives. Why do we do what we do? Is it for ourselves and our own self-promotion? Or is it because we really want to encourage others to grow in Christ? Why do you teach Sunday school? Why do you sing special music? Why do you play an instrument? Why do you serve as an usher? What is your motive for what you do in serving Christ? Is it to draw attention to yourself? Paul says, it's not about my own approval. That's not my concern, my own approval. Not that we should appear approved. Not about my own approval. Your motive should be to glorify God, first of all, and secondly, to serve others. And when that is your pure motive, you are fit to serve Christ. And Paul says his ministry is governed by the truth. He says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Can't do anything against the truth. The only thing I can do is promote the truth. Jesus, of course, said, "If you know the truth shall make you free." The Holy Spirit promotes the truth in our lives. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit would be given to us, that he would be the Spirit of truth and he would guide us into all truth. And the truth had such a profound impact upon Paul that he was not able to do anything against the truth. He says, "We can do nothing against the truth. It is not possible for me to do something against the truth. The truth has had such an impact upon my life, the only thing I can do is for the truth." I noticed the other day on my computer that at least one particular word, it is impossible for me to misspell, even if I misspell it. The computer will automatically fix it. It's the word "the," T-H-E. Actually, I did try to misspell it, and that's why I noticed it. I'm typing along, type the word "the," T-E-H. And as soon as I hit the space bar, the word immediately went back to T-H-E. It's impossible for me to print a document with a misspelled word "the." Paul said God had programmed him with the truth so in such a way that it was impossible for him to do anything against the truth. He was for the truth. And so he says in verse 9 of chapter 13, "For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection." We want the truth to so impact your lives that you won't be able to do anything against the truth also. The only thing you'll be able to do is promote the truth. We want your perfection. In this case, the word "perfection" means to be so disciplined that you always do the right thing. Do you remember what it was like to type on an old manual typewriter? Some of you don't even know what a typewriter is, maybe. You remember you had this rough eraser. And if you made them misspelled a word, the manual typewriter would not automatically fix it for you. So you had to scroll the paper up and use this rough eraser and rub out that misspelled word. But you couldn't rub too hard because what would happen? You make a hole in the paper. It would literally take the paper away. Then you'd really be stuck. But you rub it out. But then you have to scroll the paper back down and try to line up the line just right so that when you start typing again, it would go directly across the paper. So if you were not a disciplined typist, your paper could look pretty messy. But if you were really a disciplined typist and you could type without making any mistakes, your paper would turn out just right. Paul says, "This is what I want for you, Corinthians. I want your perfection. I want you to be so disciplined by the truth that you can't do anything against the truth. I want you to be so disciplined in your Christian life that you always rightly divide the word of truth, that you never cause strife or division, that you're always given to hospitality, that you never strike anyone, you're never greedy of filthy lucre, you're always patient, you're never a brawler, you're never covetous, you're never double-tongued, you're never a slanderer, you always do everything right, you're so disciplined, you're perfection, your maturity in Christ. And so he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. I'm not trying to tear you down, I'm trying to build you up. I want you to be the best that you can be so that you're fit for service. And then he presents certain qualifications that describe a person who is fit for service. In verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. He says, be perfect. This particular form of the word perfect also appears in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. Would you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. I'll start reading in verse 18, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, in verse 21 is the same word as the word perfect over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. What is it? Mending. Be perfect is a verb. Perfection is a noun. Be perfect is a verb. In this case, when he uses the word be perfect, he is saying to them, fix what is broken in your life. And there's a way to fix it and there's a way not to fix it. I was reading about mending these fishermen's nets, and it's interesting. If you just wrap the cord around and tie a knot, they easily come apart. But there's a certain way you loop through here, loop through there, loop all around, and you make it secure so that it won't come apart. He wants the Corinthians to fix what is broken in their lives, to mend, to be in the process, be perfect, be in the process of mending what is broken in your lives. The whole idea that Jesus saved us from our sins is that there are things that need to be fixed in our lives. Jesus saved us from the consequences of those sins and gave us the grace which enables us to live righteously. But because we still live in these bodies that are contaminated with the sin nature, our spirit is alive unto God. We are connected to him, no problem, except we're still in these bodies that are contaminated with the sin nature. There are things that need to be mended. So Ephesians chapter 4 tells us about the process of mending. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's something for us to do. It is referred to in our doctrinal studies as progressive sanctification. There is an initial sanctification when you're born again. You're set apart unto God. There is an ultimate sanctification when we are raptured and go to heaven and given glorified bodies. But in between those two things, there is a progressive growth that ought to take place in our lives, a progressive sanctification that ought to take place, and that is the being perfect part, the mending what is broken, putting off the elements of the old man, putting on the elements of the new man. And that's what Paul wants for the Corinthians to qualify, to be fit for service, be in the process of mending, fixing what is broken. If you are moving in the right direction, even if you aren't absolutely perfect, God will be very gracious unto you. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, and then be of good comfort. To be of good comfort is to be encouraged as opposed to discouraged. To be optimistic as opposed to pessimistic. To be hopeful as opposed to fearful. Your countenance communicates something about, and you know that's one of the thing about wearing these masks, isn't it? It's difficult to see people's countenances completely, to read their faces. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. And Nehemiah had gotten news about the condition of the city of Jerusalem, and he was very sad about that. And when he brought the cup to the king, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? So all the king had to do was look at Nehemiah, and he could tell he was sad. On the other hand, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And you can look at someone and you can see that they're happy. I suggest that the same may be true about our entire demeanor as to whether or not we are encouraged or discouraged, whether we're an optimistic person or a pessimistic person, whether we are generally hopeful as opposed to fearful. It's not that a believer will never be sad about anything, but we should not generally be communicating doom and gloom by our demeanor. Are things deteriorating in our world? Yes. Are you surprised by that? No. Well, does this deterioration in our world have any long-term effect upon us? No. It may have some short-term effect upon us on a day-to-day basis, but not a long-term effect. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, many of us are suffering through this present time. We're not happy about how things are going. We're suffering through it. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's coming for us is so much brighter and hopeful and encouraging and optimistic than what's going on in the world right now. And our demeanor should reflect that. Be of good comfort. Be of good comfort and you will be fit for service. Then in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, be of one mind. And I think that he changes from a couple of things that impact individual lives, be perfect and be of good comfort, to speaking about a couple of things that impact us as a group in the church. Be of one mind. Well, it's not hard to be of one mind if you only have one mind. This is obviously suggesting that there are multiple minds involved. For our fitness for serving Christ is not just about how good I am, but how well I play with others. You ever hear that phrase before? Johnny gets the report from school, and not only does he get the grades for the academic part. Remember that part of, I don't know if you all had this or not when you were in elementary school, there was this whole list of character things, and you got check marks whether you did well or not, you know, and one of them was plays well with others. So we use that to evaluate the social development of children, how well they play with others. Sometimes it can be used by adults as well. Here's one situation where it says, who can we add to the team that won't mess up its chemistry? Somebody says, how about Melissa? She plays well with others. Plays well with others. Being of one mind not only suggests that we ought to agree on what we believe, that is certainly imperative, but it also suggests that we ought to have a cooperative spirit within the church body. Churches often split over things that are not doctrinal, because members of a church can't agree on practical things. I could tell you about a church that spent 30 minutes in a congregational meeting arguing over hangers for the coat rack. Should they be plastic or metal or wood? And if plastic, what color should they be? And what store should we buy them in? And what fund will the money come out of? I could tell you of a church that couldn't agree on the color of carpet, and so they actually put two different colors of carpet in their church. True story. They put one color on this side and one color on this side, and the people that wanted this color came in and sat on that side of the church, and people who wanted the other color. True story. I know who the pastor of that church was. Can you believe it? If we can't agree on hangers or carpet or curtains or chairs or the budget for the youth ministry or whatever, how are we ever going to be fit for serving Christ together? Being of one mind means we have a cooperative spirit, and it's one of the things that makes us fit to serve Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Of one accord. Get along. Work together. And so the final thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, is live in peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You can't have peace and you can't live together in peace unless you are seeing the Holy Spirit work through your lives cooperatively. But there's something about peace in the Bible. God has connected peace with the activity of the mind. Would you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, please? Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then there is this one that you ought to know by heart, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. If we each individually have our mind focused on the Lord, we all have our minds focused on the same thing. And if having my mind focused on the Lord gives me peace, all of us having our minds focused on the Lord will give us all peace together. Finally, in 2 Corinthians, I think I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul and say finally two or three times. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, finally in this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. If we submit to being perfect, being of good comfort, being of one mind, and living in peace, then we need to have these resources active in our lives. One, a consciousness of God's presence. If we are fixing our spiritual nets, if we're always present, always presenting a hopeful and optimistic outlook, we're cooperating together in the church, we're living in peace together, God's presence will be noticeable. Now, he has promised he will always be with us. He said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But the more fit we are for service, the more we will be aware of his presence. And the more that sense of his presence we are aware of, the more stable will we be in the church. Then in verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is packed with everything we need to be effective for serving Christ. Do you remember at the very beginning I mentioned several things during that 54-hour time period that the Marines had to carry? One of them was a gear pack. Well, in that gear pack, you have things like a canteen, poncho, ammunition, a shovel, MREs. You know what MREs are? Made ready to eat meals. And then you have a meal kit with the little pan and the spoon and fork. And then the flashlight and a knife and an extra shirt and all kinds of things in this gear pack. In other words, you have everything in the gear pack you need to be successful on the mission. The grace of God is the Christian's gear pack. That's what it is. In the grace of God is everything you need to be successful in the mission that God has given to you. And then he says in verse 14, the love of God. We must have a sense of God's commitment to us. Love is a commitment. Love is a declaration that I will do whatever is necessary. I will make whatever sacrifices are necessary in order to help the person I care about. And since God cares about all of us, after all, think about this. If God is willing to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he is certainly willing to continue to give us whatever is needed in order to be successful in serving him. There's one more thing in verse 14, and that is the communion of the Holy Ghost. The word communion is a synonym of the word fellowship. That word fellowship is an interesting word. Think of fellows in a ship. Do you know that's exactly where the word came from? In the 1200s. Now, 1200 English was a little different than 2000s English. The word fellow in 1200 was spelled F-E-O-L-A-H. Now, the spelling has changed over the years, but that's the word fellow. And the word ship was spelled S-C-H-I-P-E. Fellowship. They put these two words together, the word for ship and the word fellows, because the word fellows was the word they used to refer to companions. And it appears that they thought that if you put companions in a ship, they would be close and share. And so they thought of fellows in a ship. And it became fellowship. In the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is really close with us. He's in us. And he interacts with us. And he shares his fruit with us. And he shares his spiritual gifts with us. And he works in us to make us fit for God's service. If we are fixing our spiritual net and always presenting a hopeful, optimistic outlook, cooperating together within the church and living in peace, if we are aware of God's presence among us and letting God's grace equip us and trusting in God's love commitment to us, and yielding to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we will be super fit to serve Christ. And Christ wants all of us to serve him. He wants all of us to be fit so that our service for him will be effective. Why do the Marines have to do 20 pull-ups and 105 crunches and run 3 miles in 18 minutes and 880-yard sprints? Why do they have to lift 30 pounds of ammunition? Why do they have to do 54 hours, travel 42 miles, solve 29 problems, and go through all of that so that when they're called upon for a mission, they'll be strong enough to be successful and skilled enough to accomplish the mission? Why does God want us to be fit for service? Why does he want us to be perfect, to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, to live in peace, to be aware of his presence, to let his grace equip us, to trust in his love commitment to us, and yield to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? It is so that we will be fit to serve Christ and able to be successful in the mission he has called us to do. Are you fit for service? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this instruction. Lord, help us to be willing to fix what is broken in our lives. Give us an optimistic outlook. Help us to be of one mind and live in peace. Cause us always to be aware of your presence, to be equipped by your grace, to trust in your commitment to us, and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And with all of this, make us fit for service so that whatever you want to use us to do, we can be effective, bring glory to your name, and accomplish your mission here. Give us all the desire, the will, the determination to be fit for service for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.